There, what we've been doing is we're going to spend 7 weeks before Christmas looking at the doctrine of Scripture. So what does Scripture say? Because all of our understanding of what the Bible says about creation, providence, the sovereignty of God, the gospel, really everything flows out of our doctrine of Scripture. And so that's why I've thought it was going to be helpful for us as we go through this book to spend each week going through what we've been going through, because I think it'll be helpful, but I also think the book laid it out for me that way. And so that's why I'm doing it this way. So we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture, and tonight is the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. And as you'll see on your handout, there are two summary statements about what these two doctrines mean. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture provides everything that people need to be saved and everything that Christians need to please God fully. So what that means is, in shorthand, the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. We don't need new revelation, traditions, or additional authoritative teachings to know how to be saved. We don't need that. The sufficiency of Scripture pushes back against that and says, no, that's actually not true. That's not what the Bible teaches about itself. That's not what the church, the evangelical Protestant church has held throughout history. That's not what we've believed. That's not what we still believe. So we don't need new revelation, traditions, or additional authoritative teachings on how to be saved. Second, Scripture gives us all the doctrine that God requires us to believe and all the commands He requires us to obey. So Scripture gives us all the doctrine that God requires us to believe and all the commands that we are responsible as God's people to obey. So that's the summary of what the sufficiency of Scripture means. Second, the necessity of Scripture. And what you're going to see is that these two doctrines are interrelated. They're very close to one another. They make sense. They're like two sides of a railroad track. They go parallel to each other, and they are connected because they are so intertwined by what they teach. But there are distinctions, as you'll see. So necessity means that Scripture is essential for knowing the way of salvation, for progressing in holiness, and for discerning God's will. A shorthand statement for the necessity of Scripture: the Bible is needed. So the sufficiency of Scripture: the Bible is enough. The necessity of Scripture: the Bible is needed. And we know the Bible is needed because you cannot know God, you cannot know Him in a saving way by just looking at creation alone. Creation testifies to God because God created it, but you can't look at creation by itself and come to a saving knowledge and be made right with God. And you cannot know the name of Christ, the plan of redemption, or God's saving will without Scripture. Because that's where God has revealed Himself, right? General revelation, He's revealed Himself in creation, and He's revealed Himself in special revelation in His Word. Scripture is necessary for the church to remain faithful. So the sufficiency of Scripture: the Bible is enough. The necessity of Scripture: the Bible is needed. Both of those things matter tremendously for us. And so I want us to start by looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. We'll start by looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want you to see just six statements that summarize this doctrine about the sufficiency of Scripture. First, you'll see that Scripture is where we are to search for God's words to us. Scripture is where we search for God's words for us. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul writing to Timothy, telling him this about the Scriptures that he has been in contact with since he was a young child. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. James 1:18, James writes this. He says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." By the word of truth. God's word is completely truthful, as we saw a few weeks ago. We looked at the inerrancy of Scripture. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So again, if the word of truth is what brings us life, if it's what makes us alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where we should look for God's words to us about Himself and about who we are. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we are to be people who look to Scripture to search out God's words for us. That's what the Scripture is sufficient means. We don't look anywhere else for God's words to us. We look to the Scripture that He's given to us. We look to the Word of truth. We look to the living and abiding Word of God. The second statement you'll see there is Scripture is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. Scripture is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We know this verse well. We've come back to it time and time again because all of these doctrines that we've been seeing, the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy, they're really all contained in some way or another in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. What does it say? Equipped for every good work. So Scripture, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. I think a lot of times as Christians, we don't intentionally deny this doctrine, but I think it's denied sometimes in our lives. We think, well, I need to do this or I need to do that to get closer to God. And the reality is, we just need to open our Bibles. We just need to look at what the Scripture says. And I love reading books and giving away books because they're helpful to understand what the Scripture means, but that's not where you look for ultimate truth. They're helpful to help you understand what the Bible says about itself, about what the Bible says about other doctrines, but Scripture by itself is sufficient for us to live the Christian life. It is sufficient. The third statement you'll see is we can find everything God wants us to know about any topic in Scripture, and we can find the answers God intends for us to have. This means that we, as the people of God, who've been saved by grace through faith, are able to come to clear conclusions on the teachings of Scripture. To illustrate this, if you have your Bible, just turn to, you can listen or turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to just walk through this text in 2 minutes. I want to read it, and then us walk through it to demonstrate this. We can find everything that God wants us to know about any topic in Scripture, and we can find the answers God intends for us to have. So for us, as Christians, in 2025, sitting here in the United States of America, or really, I mean, anyone who asks the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Because the ultimate problem for every single person who's ever lived is they're, except for Adam and Eve, is they're born, and Jesus, is they're born an enemy of God. They're born an enemy of God, an object of God's wrath because of original sin. We're born in sinfulness. So the question that every person should be asking, the most important question, is what must I do to be saved? Okay, that's the most important question you can ever ask. Well, the Bible has an answer to that. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Stop. Those three verses tell us about our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Those three verses describe every single person who does not know Jesus. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's our natural state apart from Christ. So if someone is asking, what must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible has an answer to that problem. And the Bible also tells you about who you are right now if you don't know Jesus Christ. In those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, let's keep reading. How can I be saved? We're talking about the doctrine of salvation now and showing that the Bible has, that it shows us how we can be made right with God. Look at verse 4, the two best words in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So all of us have a problem apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. How can we be made right with God? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So how are we saved? Who does the saving? God does the saving. And then if you keep going down to verse 8, how are you saved? By grace through faith. So that's just a short demonstration, hopefully, that the Bible, the Word of God, what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and what's still just as relevant for us today, shows everyone who reads it, who hears it preached, how they can be made right with God. So we can find everything that God wants us to know about any topic in Scripture, and we can find the answers God intends for us to have. Next statement, the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. Now, this doctrine does not imply that God cannot add any more words to those he has not already spoken to his people. It rather implies that man cannot add on his own initiative any words to those that God has already spoken. It implies that God has not spoken to mankind any more words which he requires us to believe or obey other than those in the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed now, but just because when Genesis was completed, or Job, which is most likely the first book written, that amount of Scripture was sufficient for that time. Now we have the complete canon of Scripture, and God has revealed all that he wants us to know, and the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. But humans couldn't just go add on their own and say, well, this is Scripture now. No, they had to work in tandem with the Holy Spirit of God because God breathed out the Scripture. He used human authors to write it. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. What Moses writes there, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Did you see that phrase? But the things that are revealed. Talking about what God has revealed to us, to his people. Israel under the old covenant, us, the church, under the new covenant, and all who read the Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So we are not to be people who add to Scripture or take away from Scripture. Revelation says it. Proverbs 30 also says it. Because we're not people that add to Scripture. God is the one, by inspiring Scripture that was written at each stage of redemptive history, that adds to Scripture, or that adds to his book, the Bible. And the last statement is Scripture does not claim, or the second to last, Scripture does not claim to be a comprehensive guide to astronomy, business, history, or medicine. I don't know if you have ever tried. I have not, but I mean, you may hear Scripture sufficient for everything and think, well, does Scripture tell me how to change my oil? It doesn't do that. That's not Scripture's purpose. It doesn't claim to be a comprehensive guide to astronomy, business, history, or medicine. It is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Faith and practice. Listen to how previous Christians have described the sufficiency of Scripture. I think it's always helpful to look back, to look back to the past and say, how have previous Christians described the sufficiency of Scripture? Because you and I are not the first Christians ever to live, right? We're learning, and we learn from the past. The Second London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Confession say this about the sufficiency of Scripture. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's what Baptists have said in 1689 and 1742. The New Hampshire Confession in 1853 also affirms something similar, and the Baptist Faith and Message 2063 and 25 as well. They all affirm the same thing about the sufficiency of Scripture. So we would be wise, as Christians who are learning from the past, who are situated in the present to think, okay, how have Christians for a long time thought about the sufficiency of Scripture? Scripture does not claim to be a comprehensive guide to astronomy, business, history, or medicine. That's what that teaches. And lastly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that we do not need teachers and scholars or creeds and confessions. That's not what that's saying. It's saying the Bible is enough. Scripture provides everything that people need to be saved and everything that Christians need to please God fully. But that doesn't mean that we don't need people to teach us the Bible. We don't need people to write books like we've looked at. We need those things to help us understand it. They're helpful, but they're not on the same level as Scripture. We always compare everything that we're taught to what the Scripture reveals about itself. And so that's the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. But now I want us to look at its cousin or its companion, the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. I'll read the definition again. Scripture is essential for knowing the way of salvation, for progressing in holiness, and for discerning God's will. That's what Scripture, that's what the necessity of Scripture means. And I'll do the same thing with several statements that will describe the necessity of Scripture. The Bible, first, the Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. The Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. How would we know, again, like we talked about earlier in Ephesians 2, how could we know how to be saved without the Bible? We couldn't. That's why it's such a gift to us. We're not told about our treasure is the Bible because that's where we're told who Jesus is and what he's done for all who call upon his name. Listen to Romans 10. You'll see it there, or it's not there on your handout, but you can turn there in the Bible if you'd like to. I'm going to read it and just make some several statements about it. The Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So those five verses, 13 through 17 there, confirm that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. A person must call on the name of the gospel to be saved, correct? Or on the name of the Lord to be saved. People, second, people can only call upon the name of Christ if they believe in him. Third, people cannot believe in Christ unless they've heard of him. You got to hear of him. People cannot hear of Christ unless there's someone to tell them about Christ. And lastly, saving faith comes by hearing, and this hearing of the gospel message comes about through the preaching of Christ. So the Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. That's why, I'll skip a little bit to the application now, that's why we have to be people who are so concerned about our neighbors around us who don't know Jesus. We have the message of how they can be saved. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the only message that can save anyone who calls upon the name of Christ. And that's why we should be people who are so eager and obsessed and captivated by sharing the love of Christ with those around us. That should consume us. Because we know that the wrath of God awaits all who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. And we know that salvation comes through belief in Christ and no other way. Listen to Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. That is the name given among men by which we must be saved. Second, the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. Our spiritual life is maintained by daily nourishment with the Word of God, just as our physical lives are maintained by daily nourishment with physical food. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting an Old Testament passage. 1 Peter 2:2-3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. We ought to be a people not only that are committed to taking the gospel to our to the neighbors around us, to our friends and family members that do not know Jesus, but we should also be equally committed to growing in Christ through the means that he's given us. What has he given us? The Bible. If you're not growing spiritually, maybe it's because you're not spending much time in the Bible. I've noticed in my life that when I'm spending more time in the Word, I'm walking in holiness more and more because I'm face to face with the living God in his Word. So many Christians want to talk about, well, I just feel like I'm stagnant. And there's so many things you can say to that, right? There's a lot of factors. But the core characteristic of someone who loves and follows Jesus is to be a person of the book. To be a person who's so committed to the Scripture that you're coming face to face with God every single day in his Word. Next, the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. If there were no written word of God, we could not gain certainty about God's will. In the Scriptures, we have clear and definite statements about God's will. Listen to Psalm 119:1. What's God's will? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. God wants you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be conformed more and more and more and more and more into the image of his Son. That's what God wants for you. I think Christians sometimes materialize or make the will of God mysterious, and you know, as if you make one decision or don't make one decision, then you're not in the will of God. That's a very long conversation to have, but I think the biggest things that we should focus on as Christians are the things that are the most clear, which is what the Bible clearly says. The will of God for you, for me, is our sanctification and our keeping of God's commandments, because those who love God keep his commandments. So the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. Next, the Bible is not necessary, though, for knowing that God exists. Did you hear that? The Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. Now, why? Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. They testify that there is a God, he is there, and he created the world. Romans 1:19 through 21. Listen to what Paul writes there. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen to verse 20 again. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. But knowing that God exists, or just affirming that there is a God, that is not saving faith. That's not faith that saves. You can believe that there is a general concept of God out there. And I trust many in the United States do. Many I know in where we are, they believe, yeah, there's a God. I believe that there's a God. But that's not saving faith. Because what did Acts 4:12 say? There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is what saves, not just a general knowledge of God. And the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists, because the Bible says it's not. The Bible says it's not necessary for knowing that God exists. Next statement, the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and laws. It's not. Again, why? Because that's what the Bible tells us. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 2:14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and laws. It's not. And I mentioned earlier, but general revelation is divine revelation, which is given naturally through the created world. That's what we're just talking about. Special revelation is divine revelation given supernaturally to select people in Scripture. So general revelation and special revelation, or natural. Some people call natural revelation and general revelation. They use those terms interchangeably. So the necessity of Scripture. The Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. The Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. The Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. The Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. And the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and laws. The sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is where we search for God's word to us. Scripture is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. We find everything that God wants us to know about any topic in Scripture, and we can find the answers God intends for us to have. The amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage in redemptive history, and Scripture does not claim to be exhaustive, a comprehensive guide to astronomy, business, history, or medicine. And the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that we do not need creeds, confessions, teachers, and scholars. So that's what the sufficiency and the necessity of Scripture mean. What do? We understand both these things, the sufficiency of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture. What does that mean for you? First, refuse to go beyond Scripture. Refuse. You have a choice to refuse to go beyond Scripture. Some people like to say, well, God told me this, or God told me that. People like to say things like that. I think people think that that was a lot more common in the Bible than it actually was. You don't see that happen very often. It wasn't commonplace. Refuse to go beyond Scripture. When you wade into these waters, you get into subjectivism, zeal without knowledge, emotionalism, and chaos. It minimizes or fails to heed the call of Scripture and the historical church to be ruled by Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, does that mean that we should minimize the work of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we should be people who don't want to acknowledge the Holy Spirit? Because there are people that say, nope, we're just so consumed with this that we don't even want to have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through His Word that He inspired. That doesn't mean that He doesn't convict our hearts. That doesn't mean that certain thoughts aren't brought to our minds at certain times about people. I'm not trying to minimize the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to make that error, because that's an error, to minimize the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But we should be careful to refuse to go beyond Scripture. Refuse to go beyond Scripture. Stay committed to what the Scripture teaches and what it says about itself, how to be saved, and how to hear from God. Second, prioritize Scripture in your life and in our church. I think I've said that every single week as we've been talking about the doctrine of Scripture. But it's such a clear application of what we're looking at. If we understand that the Scripture is breathed out by God, and that because it comes from God Himself, it is completely truthful, and that because it's completely truthful and because it's breathed out by God, it's authoritative in matters of faith and practice for your life, for my life, for the life of every single Bible-believing Christian, for every single Bible-believing gospel-preaching church, we should read it. We should prioritize Scripture in our own lives, and in our church. Scripture is how God communicates with us. We need to spend time in Scripture to grow spiritually. And again, it sounds really simple, but it's not necessarily, you know, some people love to read through the Bible in a whole year, and that's great. Or read through the Bible twice in a whole year. That doesn't work for everybody. And that's okay. If we're talking about Scripture and what it teaches us, there is no verse that I've found that says, thou shalt read through the Bible in a year. Again, is it a good practice to have if you can? Sure. Is it mandated that you're in sin if you don't do that? No. So my encouragement to you would be, read a portion of Scripture. Read, you know, take the letter to Ephesians or Romans or Genesis or whatever, and just read the section. Maybe it's the chapter, maybe it's, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You know that's a section because your Bible marks it off that way. Read that. That would be my encouragement to you. Prioritize Scripture in your life, in our church. I think you know that we prioritize it in our church. Have a long time before I got here, and we will And, you know, after the Lord comes back, you know, we're going to be people that prioritize Scripture at this church because that's what we're ruled by. Third, the regulative principle. How many of you have ever heard that term before? The regulative principle. Okay, this is a doctrine. This is a outworking of the sufficiency of Scripture. The regulative principle says we may do in worship only what God commands us. So what does God command us to do in worship? Well, He commands us to preach. He commands us to pray. He commands us to sing. He commands us to baptize those who come to faith in Christ and to take the Lord's Supper together. So that should be the content of our worship. We may do in worship only what God commands. The Bible is authoritative and sufficient and therefore determines how we worship God. You look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's specifically the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. God is very concerned about how He is worshipped, is He not? Don't make any idols. The Israelites, they create a golden calf. What happens to them? God is very clear about how He wants to be worshipped. Some people will say, well, I like this about worship, or I like that about worship. I'm not mad at those statements necessarily, but worship is not about me primarily, or you. We're gathering to worship God. So now, should we be encouraged and edified by worship? We should, yes, absolutely. We're singing to each other. We're preaching so that the saints are built up and learn the Word of God and know how to apply it to their lives. We're doing all those things for those reasons. But the primary reason for corporate worship, for gathering as a church together, is to worship God, to give glory and honor and praise to Him. Now, we love it when unbelievers come, and that's why the gospel is preached every week. But we are a people who gather to worship God as He determines. We read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we see the Bible. And then fourth, I said it last week, I'll say it again, sola scriptura. Scripture is our authority for why we do what we do. Not my preferences, not your preferences, not tradition, not the teaching of any pastor who's come before or after or whatever. It's not about those things. Scripture and Scripture alone is what binds the saints together through the Spirit of God and what tells us how we are to live and how we are to worship Him. So Scripture is completely sufficient and necessary. The Bible is enough, and the Bible is needed. Remember those two things. The Bible is enough, and the Bible is needed. So let me pray, and then we can talk more about the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. Father, we thank You so much for these two doctrines. And we praise You for showing us who You are in Your Word. May the Bible be a treasure to us. May it be a treasure to every single person in this room. May it be a treasure to every single person in our church. May we be a people who love Your Word, who devour Your Word, and who seek Your face in Your Word where You have revealed Yourself to us. We love You, and we thank You most of all for the central truth of Scripture, that all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved and reconciled to You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.